Amen. Amen. May be seated. And don't, listen, don't ever, ever be afraid to clap in here. Yes. Don't be afraid to say amen. Don't be afraid to talk back. I mean, don't talk back, you know, but listen, we participate in this together. This is not what our worship team works week in and week out to do. It's not, they are not performing. It is not a concert they are putting on. They are a part of inviting us together into worship. And when we encounter some truth and some hope and feel some freedom based on that, it's okay to respond to that. I mean, we give ourselves and we cheer like crazy for people who put on sports uniforms and go out to perform. But those guys have done, men and women, they're not doing anything to save your life. Right? And the God of creation, the God who sent his son, who put on flesh and came to live among us and live and die so that we might have life, that's worth cheering for. Amen? So it's okay to clap when you've experienced something in worship. It's okay to say amen. It's okay to talk back. Yes, amen. Thank you. So this morning, we don't do this often, but this week and next week are for us kind of like standalone or one-off sermons, kind of. Typically, if you've spent time with us, then you know that our typical format, excuse me, is to preach and to be in series for a period of time, 3, 4, 5, 6, depending on, you know, in the past couple of summers, we've worked through the book of Acts and then the Gospel of John, so that's kind of taken us, you know, several, 8, 9 weeks, 10, 11 weeks. So we tend to think and operate that way for a couple of reasons. One, it requires a deeper investment. The hope is that if we are in, whether it's a topical series, whether it's a series around some truth we find in Scripture, whether it is working through a book of Scripture, then it requires a deeper investment, not only on the part of those who are preaching, but our leadership, but also for us as a church, as a whole, a deeper investment in this journey that we are on together. As a church. And that's going to become, I think, particularly important as we get into the new year and work, continue to unfold and grab onto who God has called us to be as a church, to be intentional about the way that we make disciples and invite people to grow in relationship with Christ. So that's why we tend to preach the way that we do. You know, kind of one-off, it's great. That's a way of doing it, but it's just not the way we feel like God has called us to open the Word together and to lead and be in this journey together. So this morning, maybe one of the things that would be helpful is to think about it as kind of a wrap-up or a postscript to wrapping up our Manger and Mystery series that we ended last Sunday, really, that we ended Christmas Eve in looking at the story of the shepherds. This is kind of the postscript to that. And then next Sunday, we will look at the baptism of Jesus. So you see, we've gone from birth to like 30 in 2 weeks. Right. And it's not just because we're trying to blaze through the life of Jesus, but we're thinking intentionally in this. This morning is really an important wrap-up for preparing for the birth of Christ, and now that we celebrate that Christ is here. And then next Sunday prepares us for the series that will come following that, as we remember the baptism of Jesus and are invited to consider our own baptisms. For those of you who have been baptized, to remember your baptism, and for those who haven't and feel like, man, God has just been working on me, and I feel like maybe now is the time you'll have opportunity to respond in that way. And we can talk after the service if you'd like in preparation for that, or you can reach out at any point during the week. You can find us, find me online. But that will set us up for our following series, which will be New Year Resolution, and not like resolutions like I want to just become a better version of myself. Because that's just more of me, and that doesn't do any of us any favors, right? To be better versions of our who we are in our flesh, but to really consider what it means to live into this identity as people of God. Like, how is that different than just becoming, you know, more fit or eating better or doing, you know, more chores around the house? I'm sure all those things are great. your spouse or your mom or whoever, your roommates, appreciate it if you would do more chores around the house. So that can be a resolution. But what we're really trying to get into is what does it mean to grab onto this identity as people of God, people who are, as we've just sang, you know, live in desperate need of Jesus and have had that need met in the person of Jesus and invited out of an old way of living and thinking into something new. So that's where we're heading. That's where we are this week and then next Sunday as well. We'll be in Luke's gospel this morning. And before we open the word, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for what we've already experienced in this place this morning. We're grateful for the tangible presence of your Holy Spirit. You promise that where two or more are gathered in your name, that you are there also. And we're grateful for the ways that we have experienced that reality this morning in the way that you move in and through worship, in the ways that we are challenged by the things that Luke shared about brothers and sisters of ours who are incarcerated and who are trying to navigate that life and what life outside of that looks like. And we're just grateful that you, yes, you were born into this world, but you desire to be born into our lives and the lives of people around us. And I pray that we would just be open to that. That as we open your word this morning, it would, as it says in Hebrews, be living and active. God, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are. Pray that we would not leave this place unchanged, that we would encounter you in a real way. We ask these things in the name of Jesus for our good and for your glory ultimately. And God, for the benefit of this hurting world around us. Amen. I heard a pastor say one time, you can sit for my words, but it's good to stand for the word of God. So I invite you, in honor of the reading of God's word, to please stand. We'll be in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Other translations say, "or be about my father's business." But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Imagine the stories Luke must have heard in preparation for writing his gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus. See, Luke records for us at the very beginning of his gospel account, if you were to flip back at Luke chapter 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, and that is believer, so that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke is taking the accounts that he's recorded from the stories of people who witnessed the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. So as Luke is compiling all of this information, imagine the stories that he must have heard about the life of Jesus from birth, as Jesus grew, his ministry, which he spends a great deal of time on, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and death and ultimately his resurrection. And then Luke goes on to continue the story and record and tell us the story of the birth of the church in Acts. So it's if you wanted something to really sink your teeth into and read, begin with Luke's gospel and then just flip straight over to Acts and continue the story. So these things that Luke is writing, he's compiled from eyewitness accounts. So imagine the stories that Luke heard. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that has chosen to include a piece of Jesus' life, a snapshot of the life of Jesus as a boy, as a young man, as a preteen, right? If we were to think of him that way. None of the other gospel writers include this. And yet there were circulating, not at that time, but later as the gospels were beginning to be formed and were beginning to be offered to the early believers and to churches as they were being formed. You see, the further away from Jerusalem and the center of the story and when and where and how that happened, as the church continued to grow, people realized, wait a second, we want to make sure this doesn't turn out like a bad game of telephone. Like, we want to get the story right. It's important for people to understand it as it happened. And so they recorded the Gospels for the benefit of the church then and for the benefit of the church now. And there were other stories that were circulated at that time in apocryphal Gospels, and that is essentially Gospels whose source is not really credible. Like, they're not... They don't have the same kind of backing for us to be able to believe that they are trustworthy. But there are stories of young Jesus, maybe more fantastical stories than the one that Luke chose to include. There's a story of Jesus as a boy and, you know, playing in a creek like boys do and gathering, you know, water into pools and then miraculously, like, purifying the water so that it's clean. And then there's, as he's doing that, a neighborhood, you know, kid comes up and, like, disturbs the pools, like, wrecks the dams that Jesus, you know, built. And Jesus is frustrated by this in this story. And he says this, "You insolent, godless dunderhead." And I've spent time in Scripture and I've yet to find dunderhead. Now, I realize that, like, in the Greek, there may be something that I've lost, but this account says Jesus calls this kid, "You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools and the water do to you? See now, you shall wither like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit." And immediately that lad withered up completely. We don't see that anywhere in the Gospels. I guess the moral to that story would be, don't mess with Jesus while he's playing in the creek. In another story from the life of young Jesus, Jesus was walking through the street and another kid ran by and bumped him in the shoulder. This upset Jesus in this account. And as the story goes, Jesus was frustrated by this and said, "You shall not go any further." And the boy simply fell over like a cut tree. Luke didn't choose to include that story either, nor did any of the gospel writers. Why? Probably because they didn't happen. But secondly, because that's not the point of the life of Jesus. In this age of social media and where no one has any secrets, we want to know the backstory. In fact, there are media groups and organizations and, you can still find tabloids in the grocery store or the checkout aisle that want to make sure that we know everything about the backstory of someone's life. But for the gospel writers, the backstory is not the point. The heart of the gospel is the point. And what they didn't want to offer to the early church were these rabbit trails to chase down. What was Jesus like as a boy? Did he behave? Did he do what Mary asked him to do? Or was he just a pain to his siblings? Like, did he always win at hide and seek? You know, because he's everywhere all the time and he always knows where somebody... We don't know, because that's not the point. the point for Luke and the other gospel writers was the heart of the gospel, who Jesus came to be and what Jesus came to do, the things that Jesus taught, the things that Jesus did, and ultimately the fact that Jesus gave his life that we might have life. And then what would happen as a result of that with the birth of the church. In fact, for Luke, in this one small snapshot account in the life of young Jesus, the most climactic verse is verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house or be about my father's business?" Nothing out of the ordinary. Nothing seemingly magical. Nothing that defies like the laws of nature or the laws of reason. Yet all of it builds to this one statement that Jesus makes. In all of the stories that Luke heard from Mary, this is the story that he would have included because of this one statement. "I had to be about my father's business," which immediately is a challenge to us. For everything that we would like to make Jesus be on our behalf, if it is not in line with who we see God is as displayed in the arc of Scripture, as a God who is for the lowly and the lost and the hopeless, and God who means to restore and bring new life, and God who is bringing a new kingdom on the earth through Jesus and through the church. If the Jesus that we know is not about those things, is not for those things, then maybe we have made Jesus into our own image. I heard one pastor say one time, if Jesus or if God hates all of the same people that we hate, then we have created God in our image. I had to be about my father's business. It's amazing to me that Mary, if she's being interviewed by Luke, if Luke has spent time with her following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as he feels like it's important to record this story. Luke, whose attention to detail both in his gospel account and in Acts leads us to believe that he was maybe a physician or some sort of doctor. He has just the attention to detail that the other gospel writers don't really display. Not that they are just willy-nilly in the way that they tell this story, but the detail that Luke draws out in terms of the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary, the announcement of the birth to Joseph, Zechariah's story, the story of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the things that surrounded the birth narrative. It seems like Luke is telling these things after hearing them firsthand from the people that lived them. So why would Mary choose to tell him the story of losing Jesus? Right? Like, if we were friends with Mary and Joseph, and we were hanging out with Mary and Joseph at a Christmas party, maybe it would be a Jesus party, I guess, because it's Christmas is about Jesus. After this has happened, like this is maybe a year or two later, and you know, everything's fine, and but you're hanging out in there, and you're remembering this story with them, and you're like, "Mary, Joe, you had one job, right? This is the thing that we would give our friends a hard time. You had one job. You're going to bring the Son of God into this world. Don't lose him." We don't read that, but it would be assumed, I think, that you don't lose the Son of God, right? Now, for those of you who are parents in here, like while we might like to give Mary and Joseph a hard time, if you're a parent, you're like, yeah, you know what? It's not that hard. It is not, we can't give them all, it's not that difficult. Especially if you have more than one child. Right, we've gotten to the point where we have to institute the buddy system. The problem is with five, there's always one left, like, who doesn't have a buddy. When our son Braden was four, we were at the beach as a family, and when we do like trips to the beach. It's not just our, it's like family, like big family trips to the beach, you know, like cousins and extended family. And we were at the beach, and we rented a house down at Ocean Isle, and we were on the near the end. I guess that would be the east end of the beach, east end of the island. And it's, you know, gotten dark. We're all in for dinner, and it's, you know, chaos. Like if you've spent time around a meal with family, especially on vacation, it's just chaos. Like the food's out, everybody's helping themselves, and then all of a sudden we kind of turn to each other and say, "Hey, where's Braden? Has anybody seen Braden?" And in that moment, like every awful scenario runs through our minds. And I was panicked, but it did not in any way compare to what my wife was feeling in that moment. Or doing, right. like tearing the house, like lifting the couch up, you know, like tearing the place apart, right? The adrenaline is a real thing. The cousins who were with him, where's Braden? He was just with you. I don't know, he was with us. Where were you? We were outside. You didn't bring him in with you? Well, he thought he was with us. Oh, 4-year-old Braden, and it's dark, and we're right on the, like, on the beach. And we begin to think, oh my, like, all the worst things. Somebody's taken him. He decided to go for a swim and realizes he can't swim. And what should we do? And we're just frantic, searching around the house, going out on the porch, calling his name. Like, running down the stairs out onto the beach, calling his name, Braden, Braden. And then finally we come back up and find him sitting like at the bottom of the stairs under the house playing in the sand. Braden, what are you doing? I didn't know where everybody was. So I just thought I should stay here. Well done. That's what you should always do. It was dark. His lips were blue. He was freezing cold, but he was sitting at the bottom of the stairs playing in the sand. Right? I'm sure maybe many of you who are parents have a similar, I left a kid, I forgot a kid, I lost a kid story. So it's harder for us to give Mary and Joseph a hard time, except for the fact that we can say, hey, your kid is the son of God. That was really important that you not lose that one, right? But then outside of that, and maybe on a level that cuts a little deeper, we lose sight of Jesus all the time. In conversation, maybe you experienced it as you gathered with family. Over the holidays, maybe it was with friends, you were out to eat or you were out for a couple of drinks and you realized that your conversation began to feel more like gossip. Maybe it was in the way that you treated family members. Maybe some of you lost Jesus as you were watching football games last night. Or you hoped he wasn't in the room. But the reality is that we lose sight of Jesus in our day-to-day lives. All too often. And yet there's hope for us in this account that Mary chose to tell and that Luke chose to include. Hope that not only we might know where to find Jesus, but also hope that we will always carry this idea that we can always be found by him. So Jesus is traveling with Mary and Joseph for the Passover festival. There were several festivals or feasts in the life of God's people that were pilgrimage festivals. That is, that they would travel from faraway places to the holy city to celebrate and remember this festival together. The Passover was one of those festivals. And so they would travel with large groups of people, which that in and of itself, like it's so difficult for us to wrap our heads around the idea that Mary and Joseph would lose Jesus, not just for a moment, but for days. But in that time, it's not that it's not out like outside of the question or the realm of possibility because of the way that people lived in community with one another. We live such individualistic lives that we scarcely think about the people around us. We're so worried about our own existence, and that would be our own family, our own children. But for people in this time, they would travel with family, an extended family. They would travel with neighbors. They would travel with relatives, like whole communities would travel together. And so it was easy for Mary and Joseph to assume that Jesus was somewhere in the crowd of people that they were traveling with. They went there together. They celebrated the Passover together, and they left together. And we don't know why all of a sudden Mary and Joseph are looking for him, why Mary feels like she needs to find him, but as they begin to look, they realize Jesus is not with us. And so they say, hey, we have to return. We're a day away now, but we have to return. We have to find Jesus. And we don't know if it was, you know, a day away, a day searching, you know, a day before they found him, or 2 days traveling. But we're not sure if he was actually lost for 3 days once they got back to Jerusalem. The point is, there was a large period of time in which they did not know where Jesus was, and they were looking and looking and looking, and imagine how much more frantic they became with each passing moment, or as a day passed, and they hadn't found Jesus yet. They'd gone to celebrate the Passover, to remember together as a family, to remember together as a people what God had done in the lives of God's people as he prepared to bring them out of Egypt, out of captivity, out of slavery, into freedom. The instruction for each family was to take the blood of a lamb and put it above their door frame, the Passover lamb, so that death would pass them over. Young Jesus, 12 years old, on the cusp of entering like the formal moment when he would begin in earnest the journey of becoming a man, when he would begin his bar mitzvah or become a son of the law or a son of like the commandments. Jesus is not interested in becoming a son of the law. Jesus is not interested in becoming a son of the commandments. Jesus is in a place where he is coming into the knowledge of who he is as the Son of God. Jesus, who would become for God's people and who would become for all humanity the Passover lamb, is found in the temple at the Passover, understanding something and beginning to grab a hold of something about his identity, who he came to be, what he came to do. And so we see him interacting with the teachers of the law, asking questions, offering comments. What an incredible exchange this must have been to witness, to be a part of. As Jesus is coming into the knowledge, as Jesus will invite God's people to come into the knowledge that every Passover celebration that they remembered, every time they gathered to celebrate the Passover, even when it happened for God's people before they came out of Egypt, was only a shadow of things to come. It was only a precursor, foreshadowing of what Jesus would go on to do as the Passover lamb. Revelation speaks of Jesus as the lamb who was slain before the beginning of time. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant who was led like a sheep to slaughter. Even in John's gospel, we see that Jesus is referred to, look, here comes the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus hasn't fulfilled that yet. But imagine the significance as Jesus is prepared to take this step into becoming a man. The significance of Jesus at the Passover festival. The Passover Lamb of God. So we see in this that Jesus knew who he was. Why are you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know? I had to be in my Father's house or be about my Father's business. And this in response to Mary's question, didn't you know your Father and I were looking for you? God's people have for generations understood themselves to be the children of God, but to speak of God in the way that Jesus did, to refer to God as Father in that sort of intimate connotation, was entirely different than the way that God's people had spoken of being God's children before. So Jesus knows who he is. Jesus is grabbing hold of his identity as the Son of God, the one who would come to take away the sin of the world, the one who would come to show God's people how to live differently than they had been living. I had to be about my Father's business. One of the things that we have to hear in this, that Jesus would be speaking to Mary, but that Jesus is also speaking to us who are seeking to follow him, is an invitation to trust Jesus. Because Jesus knows who he is, because Jesus knows what he is about, we are invited to trust Jesus in the way that we follow him. We are invited to trust Jesus with our very lives. You see, it's not that Jesus is lost, it's that we forget where he is. It's not that we can ever misplace Jesus, it's that we take our eyes off of Jesus and becoming so consumed and so worried about the details of our lives, or becoming so consumed with pursuing validation or pursuing meaning for our lives or pursuing purpose outside of the purpose that God has for us, or pursuing pleasure, seeking to fill some void, some emptiness in our lives. We take our eyes off of Jesus. We close so often in here with the benediction from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's not that Jesus is lost, it's that we lose sight of him. And in our searching and in our seeking, in our desire to reconnect, in this compulsion to grow, to know more of who God is, to taste and see that the Lord is good, we have to be willing to lose the Jesus that we know in order to meet a Jesus that we have not yet encountered. Mary and Joseph, yes, they lost Jesus. They didn't know where he was. But in this encounter, when they find him in the temple, Mary did not find the boy that she lost. Mary found a Jesus that she didn't yet know, a Jesus that she would come to know. It is easy for us to keep God boxed, and it's easy for us to say Jesus is only this way. Jesus only operates this way in my life. And yet I wonder if the invitation for us is to hold that with an open hand, to be willing to lose that Jesus so that we might meet a Jesus we haven't yet encountered. So that Jesus might reveal more of who he is to us and more of what life with Jesus looks like. You see, the invitation that Jesus gives, as Matthew records it in Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he says, what good is it for you to gain the whole world if you forfeit your soul? But if you're willing to lose it all so that you might find me, then you find encouragement in that, the invitation in this is that we know where to look for Jesus. He's not playing some great cosmic game of hide and seek with us. We know that Jesus is about the Father's business. We heard Luke share earlier. Jesus' heart for those who are hurting, for those who are marginalized, for those who are broken, for those who are lost. That's where Jesus is. The naked and the hungry and the hopeless. In the same way that Jesus is with us in our nakedness and our hunger and our hopelessness and our doubt. We find Jesus when we open Scripture together. You know, as a church, some of the strategies that we've adopted to fulfill the mission that we feel like God has given us to love our community and invite all to discover life in Christ is to be intentional in the way that we connect, to be intentional in the way that we worship, to be intentional in the way that we serve, to be intentional in the way that we put ourselves in places to grow. Jesus can be encountered in Scripture. Jesus can be encountered and found in prayer. Jesus can be found in worship. Jesus can be found when we are willing to lay our lives down in service for those around us. It's difficult for us coming through the season of Advent, right? And we just celebrated the birth of Jesus, the helpless baby who was laid in a manger upon his birth. The manger is a safe place, yes, for the infant, but really, if we are honest, Jesus in the manger is way safer for us because we know where he is. Right? There's a point in the life and development of a baby where you can set a baby somewhere and walk, you can put them in the crib and walk into another room and you know that they're going to be in the crib. It's safer for us if Jesus stays in the manger. Small and weak and helpless. Because he only messes up a few lives there, right? The young mother who just gave birth to a baby, the father who is like, oh, this is not mine, but he's mine. This is weird. I don't know what to do with this. The shepherds' lives who were changed, the wise, you know, men who came from the east. Jesus in the manger only messes up a few lives, but the problem is Jesus got out. And he's wreaking havoc on the world in the best way possible. And he desires to do that with your life. And maybe you've had that glimpse of a moment where you're like, my eyes are on Jesus, and everything else begins to fade. But church, the reality is we have an enemy who is not going to go down without a fight. Who's not just going to surrender your life to the Lord. Jesus is more powerful than anything we will face in this world. We can't add anything to that, but there is an invitation for us to make an investment in pursuit of the life that Jesus has for us. To seek Jesus where he may be found. To fix our eyes on Jesus and not allow ourselves to be distracted by the things around us. To allow what we hear and what we see and what we experience with Jesus to inform the way that we live life and the way that we deal with the things that would distract us. Where are you with that this morning? Do you know where Jesus is? Is your eye on Jesus? Or is now the opportunity? Is now the time for you to refocus? To see Jesus again. Maybe as if for the first time. Maybe to see him in a way that you've never seen him before. As we're closing, the invitation as always stands. You can come and pray at the altar. You can take advantage of our prayer space. You can grab somebody and pray with them. One of our leadership, myself. Will you seek Jesus where he may be found? Please stand and pray with me.